Take your Bible, Romans chapter number 4. My study, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, I feel like my study has been so easy for Romans 3 and 4. And I don't mean that I haven't tried to put work in and prayer and so forth over the passage. It's just the way I've looked at Romans 3 and 4, as I'm reading it and studying out, as I read like verse 5, like the next thing that I think like, man, if I was writing verse 4, I'd write verse 5 this way. And verse 5 is written that way. And I don't mean that to say like I'm smart enough to write scripture. I'm just saying that Paul wrote it in such a logical sequence that like your next thought of, okay, well, what about this, is addressed in the very next verses. And it's such a passage that you could just read and give almost no explanation because it's just so clear. And that's a great benefit to a text of scripture, though that's not always the case. For example, the book of Hebrews is very much not quite like that. It's very deep and very nuanced, and that's necessary as well. And that was written to people who had a great fundamental understanding of the law and therefore could be expounded on deeper measure. Whereas the book of Romans is being written to a bunch of Gentile believers who didn't really have a great understanding of the law, though they obviously knew Christian brethren who were Jewish by birth and nationality, okay? So we're in chapter number 4, real brief recap. Chapter 1 deals with the righteous judge who's wrathful on all sinners, okay? He has the right to do so. He has the right to judge and hold men accountable because through creation and conscience, all men know that there's a God. Now, chapter number 2 is this really clear and awesomely done chapter on self-righteousness, and that nobody should get to be self-righteous. Nobody should be able to stand there and be like, hey, look at how awesome I am. You are a sinner, because we're all sinners. We are all guilty. And Romans chapter 2 does an incredible job of indicting all mankind of their own guilt. And then chapter number 3, we started last it wasn't last week. I was gone last week, the week before. And it talks about how that no one is justified, how justification comes, and that no one is justified by their works, but through the justifier of all. Those are all passages or phrases in that chapter. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he who is perfect and just in every way can justify us. But we ourselves cannot justify ourselves. There is no hope for that. There is no chance of us becoming righteous by self. And even that self, through obedience to the law, still cannot bring us to a place of justification. Now, chapter number 4 of Romans, Paul's going to set out to reinforce that already very articulated position. So chapter number 3 could be enough, right? We don't even need any more clarity on chapter number 3. It's so incredibly clear. But Paul, in his greatest and most robust defense and explanation of the gospel, is going to do that. So chapter 4 is really just an outfolding of chapter number 3. Chapter 3 being about justification. How does it come? It can't come through obedience to the law. It can't come through yourself or your own kind of righteous acts. It comes through Jesus, the justifier of all. But in chapter number 4, he's really going to lean deeper into that same thought. And you know what? Let me just say, praise God for that. I want as much clarity on the gospel as possible. Because it's wild to me when you read the text of scripture, how clear the gospel is. But then you like survey the landscape of religion and it's all muddied and confused. And I don't understand how you get there. I don't understand how someone over here says, well, you got to keep the law to be saved, or you got to do good works in the New Testament era or the church age to be saved. I don't know how you get to any of that reading the text of scripture, and especially reading through the book of Romans. So praise God for the book of Romans. Without the book of Romans, we still have the full gospel. But with the book of Romans, we have this like profound, robust, deep, very articulated, clear presentation and defense of the gospel and its doctrines. And so chapter number 4, one of the ways that Paul's going to do this is he's going to tie the gospel and how righteousness came in the Old Testament, but he's going to tie it not just to the Jews. He already talked about them, right? That was chapter 3 and chapter 2, that, hey, the Jews couldn't receive righteousness through the law. Though they had the entire law, they couldn't do it. And so that's a big deal, because if anybody could do it, maybe the Jews could, right? But then he's going to go to a very particular person. He's going to go to the father of Jews, Abraham, and he's going to say that Abraham couldn't do it. Not only could Abraham not do it, he didn't get righteousness through the law. He didn't get righteousness through circumcision. He didn't even have the law. So how then did the father of those who received the law, how did he receive righteousness? Last chapter, the Jews couldn't receive righteousness by their own acts, even though they had the whole law. Abraham, who didn't even have the law, He did receive righteousness. How did he get righteousness? And that's what chapter number 4 is going to be a lot about. There'll be a little bit of David in there as well, but just kind of proving the point that righteousness, here's something to be mindful, kind of, if you had to kind of pick a theme of chapter 4, it's this, that righteousness is not achieved, it is imparted, okay? Justification, or being declared to be right, is not something that is achieved. It is something that is gifted or accounted to your, credited to your account. It is imparted by Jesus. Holiness is not found in my doing or lack of doing, but rather holiness is found in the person of Jesus that is given then to me. So I can do holy things, but I can only do holy things because he, by his grace, is giving me holiness. And because of his impartation of holiness, I then therefore can be holy. And again, even in some denominations that I would deem, hey, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, even some of them have it totally backwards. I was speaking, and I've used this illustration before. I was out in my garage, and my daughters were riding bikes, and somebody came by, and they asked me about my daughter's holiness. You remember that story? And my daughter was wearing a dress, and they were like, oh, your daughter has holiness. And I was like, I'm sorry, what? She was like, yeah, your daughter has holiness. And I was like, I'm really confused what you're talking about. She said, but she's modest. I was like, oh, that's holiness? She said, yeah, that's holiness. I was like, oh no, that's a dress. that's not holiness. that's a garment. Holiness is given by Jesus. It's not an action. It is something I receive. It's not something I can be holy because he's holy, but I can only be holy because he's holy, right? And that's given to me and gifted to me. It's not something I achieve. It's not something that I set out to do. It's something that's gifted to me. And you'll see that in the text, whether you agree with that or not right now. By the time we read the text, you've got no choice. And so in this chapter, Paul is going to set out to really bury the idea that the law, obedience, doing can bring about justification or a right standing with God. And he's going to go all the way back to the Jewish patriarch, the one who started it all. And so let's dive into chapter number four, verse number one, forgive me, and see what he has to teach us about how righteousness and holiness is something that is earned by Jesus doing and given to me by grace. So look at verse number one. It says, what shall we say then? Now I'll give it to you in modern English. What do I have left to say? What else can I say after what I've already said? Now, what is he referencing? Well, he's referencing chapter 3. He's already talked about chapter number 3. He's already talked about the fact that no righteousness comes by the law. The law can't justify you. The justifier of all through Jesus can justify you. So what's left to say is what Paul is introducing chapter 4 with. Well, notice what's left to say. He really has to kind of like add some things in here. He says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. He says, okay, what's left to say after what I said in chapter 3? Well, let's talk about Abraham. What did Abraham find, and how did Abraham's righteousness come? Look at verse number 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You remember in chapter number 3 that the law shuts the mouths of all people, that no one gets to glory in his presence, no flesh gets to stand before God and say, hey, you owe me heaven because I lived righteously and I obeyed the law. And therefore, God, you are indebted to me to give me what I deserve. Well, then you would get to glory in the presence of God. And no Jew could ever glory in the presence of God, not even the patriarch of Jews, Abraham himself. He can't glory in the presence of God. And notice again what it says. For if Abraham were justified by works, if he managed to earn it, hey, he gets to glory. And then he kind of like he can't even finish the statement without like but he can't. He says, hey, Abraham could glory, but he's not allowed to. And if Abraham had earned righteousness through his obedience, then he would be able to look to God in the face and say, you owe me this, I've earned this. But let me say this. You know what's unique about Abraham? Abraham is pre-law. Abraham doesn't have any of the law. Abraham has just a small handful of God-given expectations. And honestly, they'd be very minimal, where God says, hey, I want you to follow me, and hey, I want you to offer your son, and hey, I want you to do this. And a small bit of revelation is all Abraham has. And he wasn't even able to be justified by the small things that God revealed to him. Even though he could possibly, I don't know that he did, but if he could possibly obey all of the small amount of revelation he received, then he could say, well, I was righteous and I earned my way, but not even Abraham himself before the law could say I was justified by my works and God's expectations. No one can at any point in time. Again, Abraham didn't have the whole law of God, just a handful of commandments, but that itself, even though it's small, not even the whole host of the law that would be later given, even in the small list of expectations, Abraham still couldn't be justified. Look at it this way. The bar was way down here, and man still couldn't jump it. Man still couldn't achieve it because it was never designed to bring about righteousness. Look at verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Where does Abraham get his righteousness? For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. And it, his belief, his faith, was counted unto him for, what's the word? That is a reference back to Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. This idea that his righteousness was counted to him, the only thing he did was believe. Faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. His faith is what justified him. Not his actions, not the sacrifice of his son, but his belief. And I love that word counted. Look at it again. Just get your eyes on that word. Find it there toward the end of verse number 3. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Here's what the word counted means. And I'd write it in the margin or try to remember it. Counted means this, to be credited, to have something added to your account. Okay, so sometimes what'll happen is when I was in college, sometimes my mom would credit some money into my account. That's not money I earned. That's not money I put labor into. It was just credited to my account. And that's the picture here, that righteousness that Abraham received isn't received by his own going and doing, but rather it is credited to his account by, what's the text say? Abraham believed God. And therefore, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's look at verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is one of the most important verses to understand when dealing with a works-based salvation. Look at it again. Now to him that worketh. So the guy who earns it is the reward. Well, what he gets, it's not given. It's not reckoned to him by grace, but by debt. So he is owed what he earned, is what that's saying. So let me give you an illustration. I think it's one of the best illustrations. There was a young man in college that I used to cut hair, okay? In college, I used to have, you know, guys come in and I'd cut their hair for $5 or so in college just to earn some gas money. And there was this one guy, he's my dear friend, he was at my wedding, but he always did the same thing. Some of you have heard this illustration. It was always so annoying to me. I'd spend 15, 20 minutes cutting his hair. And then after I cut his hair, he would always do the same thing. He'd take a $5 bill, he'd fold it up, and he'd walk up to me like this. He'd be like, hey, man, I appreciate that. Never trust Dave Reese with your money. And he'd always do it like he was doing me some favor. You realize why that's both dumb and offensive? You're not rewarding me. You owe me a debt. You're not killing the big one. I spent 20 minutes cutting your hair. This isn't like, hey, just want to be gracious to you, man. No, you owe this to me. That's what that verse is saying. So the person who works and earns it and actually earns it, that person is indebted to them. It's not some big gracious act to give that person what they earned. No one is in this equation with God on the other side. That's what the text of chapter 3 said. It's what chapter 4 has already said, and what the rest of chapter 4 will say, is that no one gets heaven, the reward, and looks at it and says, oh, I got this by grace. If you earned it, you earned it. But here's the thing, no one earns it. God is indebted to no human being. God owes no one anything, for by grace are you saved. You don't get saved by works and grace, because if it's of works, it's no more of grace. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. And this particular book is going to say exactly that. So the idea here, look at verse number 4 after we've illustrated it. Now look at it again. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Hey, you are owed that. Now look at verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here's what he says. You're either going to earn it, which we've already established, Abraham didn't do. No Jewish person who had the entire law ever did. No one could. Because if you could, God would owe it to you and it wouldn't be grace, it'd be debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes, oh, like Abraham, that person that God gives grace to, his faith is counted for righteousness' sake. This is so incredibly clear. It doesn't get clearer than that. Works do not equal grace. It's either you worked and you earned, which no one can, because this, no one keeps the entire law. Only Jesus did that, right? No man has ever obeyed in every way, so therefore no man can be just. But the one that works not, but by faith receives it, well, that same person, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at verse number 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God, and this is a very important word, imputeth righteousness without works. So he says, listen, righteousness is not earned. It's not recognized or realized by God. God doesn't look down at your life and say, oh, check it out. That guy's righteous. That guy earned it. No. Righteousness is not realized. It's imputed. It is given. It is credited. It is taken from one who has and given to one who doesn't. And that is only done by grace and not by works. That is not anything anyone can earn. So look at verse number 7. It says, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So here, let me present it from another direction, okay? Righteousness cannot be recognized. It has to be given. It cannot be recognized in someone for the simple fact that righteous means without sin. So if I were able, with the omniscience of God, to look into your life and your life and your life, I wouldn't recognize righteousness for the simple fact that sin is there. So again, I'm not even arguing, and this is where people conflate the two. They say, well, I'm a good person. Well, first off, the Bible says there's no good, no, not one. But let's say by everyone else's standards, you would be good. But I've never met a person who would say, but I have no sin. And righteousness is, I have no sin. Righteousness is perfect, clean, no transgression whatsoever. Well, the eyes of God are in the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good, and therefore he never will see a righteous person. So righteousness is not realized, it's credited. It's imparted. It's imputed unto us. And we already saw by the example of Abraham that it's imputed by faith. It's imputed by belief. It's not earned by works, because then it's not grace, it's by debt. And God has no debt to any man, because God looks out and sees all men as unrighteous. And again, you say, well, I only have one sin. Well, then you're not perfect. And the fact of the matter is, no, but I don't think anybody in the room or maybe in the world would ever be foolish enough to be like, yeah, I've only got 7. You know, every now and then I'll joke with my wife and be like, hey, listen, I might be wrong here. I've been wrong once. All right. And of course she'll roll her eyes because that's not true. I've been wrong a lot of times. But the reality is righteousness cannot be found because righteousness is without sin and no one is without sin. So then how in the world do we become declared righteous? Well, just read chapter 3. Just read chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's so clear. I feel like my job is so easy in this chapter. I just read it to you. Okay. Look at verse number. Oh, well, let me say this too. This is important. You might be able to say, well, you know, because I'm unrighteous, this is the world's mindset. And this was my mindset too before I was saved. You might have shared this with me. Before I was saved, I thought, well, I do know that I'm not righteous because I do have sin. But if I do good, then my sin goes away. Oh, yeah. But the payment for sin is not good. The payment for sin is what, church family? Death. So that's it. The only way you pay for sin is not by doing good. It's by dying. It's by paying the penalty of sin. You cannot offset bad deeds with good deeds. I was teaching Noah, and we're kind of trying to help him understand the idea of an apology, but an apology doesn't necessarily fix things that have gone wrong. And I said this, so let me illustrate you. I said, if your brother punched you in the face and knocked out your tooth and said, I'm sorry, does that make the tooth go back and everything's gone? No. So just because you do good doesn't mean the bad didn't happen. The only payment for sin, the only way to atone for sin is death. And obviously, you know the story, all right? Well, let's continue. Verse number 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or credit sin. So it's a beautiful thing. And honestly, it would be, let me be careful, but listen, it would be fraudulent banking on God's part. If he said, well, I know you sin, but I'm going to take it away. I'm not going to impute your sin. I'm not going to credit your sin to you. And then I'm going to credit you righteousness. That's fraudulent banking. Uh-huh. Think about it. If your bank account was like, hey, I know you had debits that were yours and you did it, but I'm not going to credit that. and here's somebody else's money. I'm just going to give it to your account. That's fraudulent banking, unless there was another bank account. Okay? And that bank account said, you know what? We'll put those debts over there, and we'll put those deposits from here over here. We'll give you his account, and he'll take your account. You see where that is? Jesus. Now, if there was no Jesus, God is not a righteous accountant, right? And the Bible says that he is austere, and that is actually an accounting term, someone who is very, very extremely perfectly meticulous on the account records. So God sees our sin and says, yeah, I'm not going to impute that sin to you because I'm going to put it on my son. And I see your righteousness, and that's not good enough. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take Jesus' righteousness and put it on your account, and then you're forgiven. That's how righteousness comes, and that doesn't come by works. So keep reading. Verse number 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this, now he's going to ask a really important question. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So he asks this really important kind of question. He says, so Abraham, we've already talked about the Jews in chapter 3. Now he's talking about Abraham in chapter number 4. And he says, well, the Jews couldn't earn righteousness. And Abraham, he was righteous, but his righteousness came by faith. So is it then that only the Jewish people can be justified by faith? That's the question. He's going to answer with a follow-up question. He's going to answer his own question with a follow-up question, okay? So look at verse number 10. How was it then reckoned? So with Abraham, who was righteous, how did he get it? So the question is, do those who don't deserve it, those who weren't a part of Abraham's family, can they receive this gift? Well, then his next question is, how did Abraham receive it? Did he deserve it? Was it given to him by his own actions? Keep reading. He says, so how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? So the question at hand, the first one is, can uncircumcised people be saved? Can non-Jewish people be saved? Well, then he asked the question about Abraham was, well, when he was made righteous, was it before he was circumcised or when he was circumcised? How did he receive it? Now, what's important to recognize is when Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17 at the age of 99, okay? The reality is, his faith was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 12, 25 years earlier. So before circumcision, Abraham came out of the Ur of Chaldees and followed a God to a place he'd never known, a God he really didn't know, to a place he'd never known, and just said, Lord, do with my life what you want. And he followed him in faith before he was circumcised, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And 25 years later, after an exercise of faith, an exercise of faith, an exercise of faith, Abraham is then circumcised, but he's already been declared righteous. So that is really important. So notice again his answer. He answers it for us. Verse number 10. How was it then reckoned to Abraham? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And here's his answer. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He says, Abraham was declared righteous before he was ever circumcised. So the first question is, can uncircumcised people receive righteousness? And the answer is, Abraham received righteousness before he was circumcised. It's not about obeying the law. And you know what's so cool to me? Is this giant argument makes its way into the first church of the first century. Acts chapter 15, Paul, there's people, arguing with Paul in Antioch in the early part or later part of chapter 14, and Paul withstands them, and there's no small dissension. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Yes, you do have to be circumcised to be saved. They go down to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and the church declares, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And you know what's cool? Before the argument ever started, it was already over with Abraham. Before circumcision ever came, righteousness was imputed. Before the law ever came, righteousness was given. So again, the answer is so clear through the text of Scripture. And verse number 11 is a really unique passage. Look at verse 11. He says, he received the sign of circumcision after already being made righteous. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal or display of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So you know what's really cool? The sign of the Old Testament covenant was circumcision. Yeah. You know what the sign, the symbol of the New Testament believer is? Baptism. Okay? Here's what's cool. Circumcision didn't make them righteous. We just saw that. Abraham was made righteous in uncircumcision. But it was a declaring of his righteousness that he was a different man by having himself circumcised as a symbol that he was already made righteous. Well, what is baptism? The exact same thing for the New Testament believer. Baptism does not bring regeneration. Baptism does not make you righteous. It is a display of the fact that you have been made righteous. And that's a beautiful reality right here in the text of Scripture. So let's keep reading. Verse number 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. So again, a sign of circumcision, of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that are circumcised. Nope. Of all them that, notice how Abraham becomes your father. Them that believe. So you've heard that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. It's true. Absolutely true. You're of the seed of Abraham. Because the seed of Abraham is not the seed of the circumcised, but the seed of those who believe. Keep reading. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Now, again, let me just be clear. He's not just talking about removing parts of your body. He's talking about the obedience of the law. Okay, so oftentimes that idea of circumcision is a stand-in for the whole idea. So he's the father of those that believe, even if they're never circumcised, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be, I love that word, read it out loud, church, imputed unto them also. Hallelujah. What else do you say to that? I don't know what else to say to that. Abraham believed God before circumcision. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then as a sign of his righteousness, he was then circumcised so that he might be the father of all those who would come after him in birth. No, but in belief. Those who would follow in faith that they might have righteousness imputed unto them also. And that's good. Look at verse number 12. He says, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father that he had being yet uncircumcised. It's amazing. It's so clear. Abraham showed us the way of righteousness before he was circumcised to bring all of us into this family of faith, not necessarily a family of birth order or circumcision. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, this is a fundamentally important reality because when you go back into the Old Testament, the Jews believe themselves to be the ones who will inherit the world, okay? Now, what's important is there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that talk about you're going to inherit the Gentiles. And they're like, yep, we're going to take all their stuff. That's literally their interpretation of most of the Old Testament prophecies of inheriting the Gentiles. That is not what the seed of Abraham was to be. They weren't to inherit the houses and lands and take control over the entire world. They were going to bring all of the entire world into the family of Abraham, which, hey, in Bakersfield today, I'm in that family. They're not taking my car, okay? They're not getting my stuff. The fact of the matter is, I'm made into that family. Look again, verse number 13, I'll read it again. He says, for the promise, that original promise of Genesis 12, that he would make him a father of many nations and by him the world would be blessed, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, he'd inherit it, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay? So listen, the seed of Abraham that inherits the world isn't the Jew by ethnicity, but the child of God who by faith will receive the world. We will inherit this world. Read the rest of the New Testament. Not the family of circumcision. Look at verse number 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, so hey, real quick, if the original promise of inheriting the world actually does belong only to they which are of the law, notice what happens to faith. Would you read the next four words out loud with me in verse number 14? Faith is made void and the promise of none effect. Man, Jews, if you're right, and the promises of Genesis were to your ethnicity and not to those who would come into the family of Abraham by faith, well, then what's the point of faith? There'd be no need for faith. You were born righteous. In your ethnicity, your righteousness is passed through your bloodline. Then what's the need for faith? And obviously, we understand that we are the people of faith and that you come into the family of God by faith and not by your birthright or your father or who your mother was. But if that was the way, if bloodline was the way the promise to inherit the world came, then faith is no thing. Bloodline is everything, which is the current Jewish understanding of how this works. But that is not the case. Look at verse number 15. because the law worketh wrath, says the law didn't bring them righteousness or blessing, it brought them into wrath. He says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. He says, hey, the law didn't make them a righteous people. Verse number 16, therefore it is of faith. It's not of the bloodline, it is of faith. Verse number 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, I want you to notice the last phrase there, who is the father of us all. So when you read the Bible, you got to remember there's an actual author and an actual audience. And what you'll find is in the book of Hebrews, when the word is used with we, he's saying, hey, we Jews. But right now, he just included himself, who is the father of us all. Is he talking, is the book of Romans written to Jews or Gentiles? It's written to Gentiles. The father of us all. He says, hey, you Gentiles, you're in this family as well. Regardless of your bloodline or birth order, you're in this family by faith. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. He's just reminding them, hey, this promise back in Genesis is a promise that you, not just Jews, but you would be a part of this family. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. Which is cool. He calls those things which were not as though they were. Well, that's the same thing 1 Peter 2:10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what he's saying is, hey, you Gentiles were not, but now you are. You were called not a thing, and now you're called the people of God. This is so important. Look at verse number 18. I think we can finish the chapter. He says, so he's talking about Abraham's faith, who against hope believed in hope, that he might be the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This is great. Abraham said, or the Bible says of Abraham that, hey, he believed against all hope. Abraham had nothing when it comes to the idea of leaving the Ur of Chaldees. All he has is promises. He's never been to that place. When it comes to offering Isaac, all he has is promises, and that's against hope. God, you said that I'd bring forth many nations, but if this kid dies, he's my only son to do this with, and you promised. And so all I've got is promises, and I don't really have hope, but I'm going to hope against hope. And you know what I love about this passage? It says there at the end, so shall thy seed be. Abraham birthed the people who can hope against hope, who can believe when all they have is promises. And that's not the Jews necessarily as much as it is those who've come by faith. Who can hope against hope? Who can believe when it says, hey, God, all I have is promises that you're going to return, and all I have is promises that you'll take my life and you'll multiply it. All I have is promises that if I lose my life for your sake, that I'll save it. All I have is promises. I have nothing to hope for, but I'm going to hope against hope because I'm of the seed of Abraham. And if Abraham could do it, my father Abraham could do it, and he could hope against hope. The Bible says, so shall thy seed be. We are the people of faith. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. And he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. All he had was promises and reasons not to hope, and yet he hoped. Verse number 20, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Doesn't that sound like New Testament believers? That, hey, Lord, this isn't going to work. And you said, if I give, I can receive, and that you'll take care of me. And all of these, the math doesn't make sense, but my father Abraham did it, and he believed, and you performed the promise. I'll follow too. Verse 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith produced obedience, yes, but his faith produced righteousness. Look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we work, if we earn, if we stop doing bad things. No. If we, what is it, church? Believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. I don't know how you read Romans 3 and 4 and come away with you can earn it. Verse 25, and we are done. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our, read it, church family, loudly, justification. It doesn't get clearer than that. Let's pray.